Now, as last year was coming to an end, as I do in previous years, I always like to look for a new Bible reading plan to take me into the new year. And I've done numerous plans over the course of my time as being a Christian. There's times where I'll look at a plan that will be more intensive and find myself reading a lot of chapters each and every day. But there's other times where I find myself maybe slowing down a little bit, where I'll take a book at a time and I try to take lesser chapters so I can really digest the truths that are found in the scriptures. And although I've read through the scriptures numerous times from beginning to end, I don't have a tremendous amount of success with the plans that I choose. So that's why each year I look forward to choosing a new plan and thinking, all right, well, this is the plan that's going to be for me, and this is the one that I'm actually going to complete. So this year, as I was looking for a plan, I came across a plan called the 5x5 plan. And now what this does is it takes you on a reading schedule from Monday to Friday. So there's readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the idea is that you're on a Monday to Friday reading schedule and allows the weekends for either catch-up time, because you always have those days perhaps where you miss and you can catch up. Or it also might be one or two days that you can look upon something that you read earlier in the week where you can take it into further study. So I thought this was going to be a good plan for me, and I liked it. So this is the one that I've chosen for 2017. What I also like about this plan is what it does is not only is it chronological, where it goes Old Testament, New Testament, or according to the way it happened, it also, when applicable and when practical, it puts parts of the Psalms that would be pertaining to the specific event that you're reading about. So if you're reading in 1st and 2nd Samuel, for instance, in the account of David, the Psalms that would correspond to what's going on in David's life that he would write, whether it be when the sinning with Bathsheba and Uriah, Psalm 51 after being confronted by the prophet of Nathan, all of those different things will be found in there. So that's how this plan works itself out. So you kind of see how Scripture can really be brought together, where it's not isolated and apart from one another. So my first reading of this past week to begin the year was Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Mark chapter 1, because we believe that Mark was probably the first gospel that was written, and Psalm 19. Psalm 19 was also in there as part of the plan. And we know as Genesis opens up with the creation account and describes the wonders of God's design, Psalm 19 is added because after many years of this account happening, David is indeed writing now about the wonders and the glories of creation. As I was reading Psalm 19, I was particularly drawn to the prayer that David offers up in the last verse. You'll notice it in your bulletins and your Bible. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I thought with at the beginning of the new year, and in light of Pastor George's message last week entitled New Creation Resolutions, that he preached from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, what better way to start the year than to meditate upon this verse and make it my own prayer? It also seemed logical and providential to speak on this morning after having spoken with George later in the week and realizing that he was probably not going to be here this morning. So let's look at Psalm 19, particularly verse 14. But before we get to 14 itself, I think we would do well to take an overview of the psalm by way of introduction and also to provide for us context. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And as we look at Psalm 19 and 14 verses, we can see that it can really be divided into three parts. Part 1 would consist of verses 1 to 6. And we see here David is laying forth to us God as creator. He opens up by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. The beauty, power, and the order that we see in the universe and in the world speaks to a creator. It's nonsense to think that the world and the universe that is so expansive, so complex, with laws that preserve its integrity, is the product of chance, or somehow it just came to be due to a really, really long period of time. No, it speaks of a creator. Just as a building has a builder, a painting has a painter, creation has a creator, and that creator is God. In theology, when we talk about the six verses here found in Psalm 19, this is what we would know as general revelation. And general revelation is one of the two ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity. General revelation, simply stated, are truths that can be known about God through nature. By merely observing the universe, observing the earth, we know that it had a creator. And general revelation is available to all peoples throughout the history of the world, and it's proof to the existence of God. So there is no one that is without excuse. All people at all times are able to see and to observe the wonders of God's creation. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The problem is that general revelation by itself does not lead to salvation. Because as Paul makes clear in the preceding and subsequent verses in chapter 1, man suppresses this truth in unrighteousness and does not glorify God, but rather corrupts what is clearly seen. Nevertheless, for the Christian, creation is a wonderful reminder of how glorious God is and how insignificant we are. Think about any time you might have flown in a plane and you're up in the sky 20, 30, 5,000 feet above the ground and you can look out the window on a clear day. And not only can you see the sky as you're going through the clouds, but then you look down as you get closer to the land and you just realize, wow, how vast the space is of the land. And you see the little cars that are driving back and forth and everything looks like little ants. And you can just realize like how small and insignificant we really are. I was thinking this past year we went to the Creation Museum out in Kentucky. And one of the exhibits they had was a planetarium. And we love planetariums. You go into a planetarium and you sit there and they open up the lights to you and you're seeing and observing what the universe and how really big it is. And how the sun that we see that provides all of the things that we need for life. And yet the sun is a small star compared to some of the stars that are in our universe. And those are the ones that we just know about. They put this, they would show, you know, like on an imagery of seeing like where the earth is. And now the earth compared to other planets, the earth compared to the sun, and we see how small that is. And then you take the sun and then you put the sun next to some of these other stars that are out there, and the sun looks insignificant. And it makes you wonder, wow, how incredible and awesome God is. So that's general revelation, and we see that in the first six verses. And even for the person who would be blind, and you say, well, maybe they're not actually seeing, they're physically able to see, but yet they experience the sun, the warmth of the sun. They are experiencing all of the different things of creation that they have. That they know that they wake up and they go outside on a nice day. That the power of the sun, you feel the heat and you can even feel the light upon you. So we see general revelation in verses 1 to 6. The second part, though, of Psalm 19, found in verses 7 to 11, this represents the second way that God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind. And we call this special revelation. Now, in his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem defines special revelation as God's words addressed to specific people, including the words of the Bible. It is supernatural, and it is a necessary requirement for salvation. It is through special revelation that a person is able to come to know and to believe the gospel. The wonderful truth that God himself has provided a way for sinful man to be redeemed by sending his own Son, who is both God and man, to be our representative and to bear the penalty for our sins on the cross. So when we come to believe that truth, we can be saved. A wonderful, glorious truth. But that's special revelation. That's not general revelation. Now, as David is writing this psalm, keep in mind he was not aware of the full plan of salvation that God was going to make possible through his Son Jesus, because it hadn't happened yet. But he did know that God was his Redeemer. And we'll see that a little bit later on. So as creation was in his focus in verses 1 to 6, he now turns his attention to the wonders of God's Word in 7 to 11. And David uses six synonyms that describe what God's Word is and how it has the power to change people's lives. In verse 7 he says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So we see six synonyms here to describe God's word and what it does and what the power it does to change and what it can do in our lives. But notice each statement here of the six begins and it says, of the Lord. Of the Lord. So as to leave no doubt that the author of Scripture is God himself, and it's not merely a book that's written by men. And this is special revelation. Because of its authorship, because of its power, it is important for us to treasure this more than anything else. And David does. He says, which more to be desired are they than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. And keep in mind, David was a very rich man. And we always talk about and think of Solomon being rich because it's spoken of in his life. But David was a rich man as well. With all the riches that he had and all the thing that he had in his power as being king. But yet to him, the most important thing was God's word. And that was the ultimate treasure of his heart. And one would argue is that that was probably the problem in Solomon's life, is that God's word wasn't the ultimate treasure of his life. Now the last part of the psalm is in verses 12 to 14. David represents what our appropriate response should be in light of the general and special revelation. And that is a desire to be cleansed from sin and to do what is right. In light of everything that God has revealed to us, of the power that we see on display of his creative abilities, and then through his word and how his word has the penetrating power to get into our inner man, our desire should want to be cleansed, to be cleansed of our sinful nature. To be cleansed that we can be right, that we can stand in front of his presence. And also then, by extension, to do what is right. To do what he requires of us to do in his word. And the requirements that he gives us aren't something that should be burdensome. And it shouldn't be something that we feel as though it's a burden upon us. No, it's something that should be a desire of our heart because we want to serve and we want to love him. So now that we have a background and context of the psalm, we can look to verse 14 for further exposition. The first thing we can say, that again, is in light of all of what David has presented to us and how great and awesome God is, combined with our own knowledge of our insignificance and our sinfulness, is that the reality that God would choose to reveal himself to us is amazing, to say the least. Knowing who we are and knowing what we are, and that God would be willing to reveal himself to us, is incredible. Again, therefore, the primary desire of our heart should be to please him in all things. And hence the prayer that we find in verse 14 at the end, where David is asking God to make this happen. So verse 14 begins with him saying, "Let the words of my mouth." Now the Bible speaks extensively on speech. His son Solomon in Proverbs, quite a number of verses speak on the tongue and speech. We see it throughout the New Testament. We know that the spoken word has a lot of power. It's been said, and I don't know who actually determined this and how they come up with these scientific studies, but it's been said that the average woman speaks 30,000 words per day, and the average man speaks 25,000 words per day. Now, there's no truth to the rumor that those extra 5,000 words are the woman yelling at her husband, but I'm not sure about that. I don't know if that's true or not, but... Nonetheless, that's a lot of words that people are speaking each and every day. And when you think about that, when you put that into a figure, you say to yourself, how many of those words that I've spoken each and every day would I like to have back? How many times have I spoken something that has come out of my mouth, and after the fact, or years later, or however it might be, I say, I wish I had not said that. I'm sure each and every one of us in this room can say that. Perhaps numerous times, of things that we wish we could take back. Again, we know our speech has power. It has power to do good. It has power to do bad. Our speech can be helpful to encourage someone and build them up. Or it can also be hurtful and tear somebody down. That old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. They do hurt. They do have the power to hurt. We think of situations of verbal abuse in a family, either between two spouses or a parent towards a child. The impact on a person's life can be devastating. Time and time again, you hear of stories of somebody that perhaps falls into a life of crime or falls into some kind of wayward way, and they say to themselves, well, I grew up in a tough household. The household I grew up in was unloving. My mother and my father was abusive to me, maybe not only physically, but verbally abusive as well. And sometimes I wonder what is worse, the verbal or the physical abuse. In our Sunday school study, we've been going through the letter of James. Wonderful little letter, 5 chapters. We're working our way through it. We're in chapter 5 now. But when we were in chapter 3, James devotes most of the chapter to speaking about the tongue. And listen to some of the things that he says about the tongue. First, he calls it a little member of the body, but then he says, yet it is a fire. He says, the tongue is a world of iniquity. He says, the tongue defiles the whole body. He says, the tongue is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. It blesses God in one breath and curses man in another. And it is impossible for man to tame the tongue. So whereas man is able to tame many other things in this world, including wild animals and a whole host of other things, man cannot tame the tongue. It's that powerful, and yet such a small member of our body, and it can do so much. So just as that little kindle, a spark, it can create a big forest fire, so is the tongue has the capacity to do the same thing. We know that our speech is the cause of many of our problems. Gossip and slander are just as common in the Christian community as it is in the world. The late author Jerry Bridges called it a respectable sin. And not because it is, but because it's tolerated amongst Christians. Gossip comes naturally. People want to share juicy details, whether it's true or not. They want to share it about others in order to build themselves up at the expense of others. Gossip in reality is really just saying, even though you might not admit this or believe it, but gossip is really saying, I am better than you. And here is why, because I'm going to say such and such about you. We know sometimes Christians can gossip in religious terms by saying, I'm only telling you this about so-and-so that we can so that we can pray about it. Right? How many times have you heard that? But sometimes it's not just the words that we speak or say. It could also be our tone. What do you want? And it also could be our body language, the way that we act around other people. As they're speaking to us, we may not be seeing anything, but perhaps we're showing by our body language that we're completely not interested in what they have to say. Or when we speak, we're not looking at somebody directly in the eye, or however it might be. So it's a whole host of things that can come. And it can communicate the idea that we're being bothered. Don't bother me. You're bothering me right now. Leave me alone. Jesus talks about how important our speech is in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Most of us know these verses very well. When he says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now keep in mind what we just said before of 30,000 or 25,000 words being spoken every single day. Now do the math over the course of the span of someone's lifetime, and that every word spoken, and how many of those are idle words that are spoken. Now we understand for the Christian, we're not standing on the judgment seat. We're not going to be judged. We're not going to be judged in the sense we're receiving condemnation. But for those who are unbelievers, when you think about something like that, in addition to all the other sins that you have, the idea that someone can say, well, I'm a good person, Lord, you need to really let me in. I think the facts would speak for itself that we realize that we're not. And that's one of the many, a myriad of reasons why we need a Savior. So this was important. Speech is important. It's important to Jesus. It should be important to us. And the words we speak are not just important in our daily conversations, but it's also for those who would speak the Word of God. James in his letters also tells us that not many should be teachers. A preacher or a teacher of the Bible needs to ensure that they are being faithful to the text, not to be teaching error as truth. Tickling the ears of a congregation with what people want to hear as opposed to what they need to hear is not appropriate. We're seeing that a lot going on in our day today, where as the culture changes and the winds, and we're constantly hearing that, you know, Christianity is outdated and you need to get with the times and you need to be on the right side of history and you're following an antiquated book that no longer has power or truth anymore in this world, and we need to adapt so that some people that are standing in the pulpit are saying things that the Bible clearly says is wrong, and they're saying that it's not wrong, that it's right. And those teachers will be, you know, under much stricter condemnation and judgment because of that. So the words that we speak have power. It's important that we speak the right words. It's also important to say that it's necessary sometimes to speak strong words that will cause pain in people's lives. But the truth can be painful. You may have to confront somebody and you have to say something that is going to hurt them. But again, you always have to do it in love. And if you're speaking truth, then be confident that you're doing the right thing. Again, anything that must be done in love. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Think back to before when we said that James was saying, "No man can tame the tongue." Now, since this is true, how is it then possible to heed the commands to speak properly? And that's part of David's prayer here in this verse. He knows that he can't do it in and of himself, but he comes to the one who can. He comes to the Lord. So what is impossible for man is possible for God. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ by believing the gospel, according to his word that's given to us by the special revelation, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your heart. And in that doing so, he produces fruit. And among the fruit that he produces is the fruit of self-control that allows us to temper our speech. I can think of times being on the police department, I can remember my life in the police department, pre-Christian and post-Christian. And I remember when I was a young cop sometimes, and you're a young guy in general, and you go out there and you think somehow, you know, you have this authority and that, you know, people have to listen to me and do what I tell them to do. And you go to a situation and, you know, it might be a little bit of a hostile environment, and you go in and you think, well, I'm the cop here. I got the badge and, you know, I'm the law. And numerous occasions where I've seen where guys have gone into a situation and, you know, perhaps they, whatever reason, they want to throw out certain salty language. And that salty language does not bring anything positive to the situation. It just escalates it. Numerous situations where I've seen where the person might be compliant and willing to do what we're asking them to do. And a guy comes along, perhaps that's not even part of the situation. You know, maybe a cop shows in after the scene and for whatever reason he wants to throw a word out at the guy. And now you had a situation that was calm and the guy was compliant, and that's what we want. We always want compliance. We don't want to have to, I don't think there's any cop really out there that wants to necessarily have to put their hands on people in the sense of having to fight. We want everything to be nice and calm. But somebody would come into a situation and escalate it by throwing in some kind of curse word, and then before you know it, that other person says, "What did you say?" And then boom, it escalates, and then all of a sudden, you're left with a situation that doesn't need to be. And I know now, as I see being a police officer as a Christian, I see what a tremendous benefit that has been for me in so many ways in how I handle my job. How a soft answer turns away wrath. How you can go to a situation and you can be able to calm it down by just the way that you speak. The greatest weapon that a police officer has is his mouth. It's not the gun on his belt, it's not his mace or anything else that he has. The greatest weapon that he has is his mouth. And for many of us, it's the same thing. Our greatest weapon that we have is our mouth. Now, whether we use it for good or for evil is up to us. But if we're using it for good, we have the ability to do so much with that. You think of when you're talking to somebody and you're counseling with them, and you might be sharing something, some story with them, where you're coming and you're being a sympathetic ear. And then when you do speak, you're speaking words of comfort, words of encouragement, and how long and how far that can go in someone's life. As opposed to speaking words of a harsh tone or something that would tear them down. And I've seen that time and time again. But again, we know that it can only happen by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And he allows us through self-control of that fruit of the Spirit to be able to control our tongue. And in doing so, then we can be quick to listen and slow to speak. Whereas too often it's the other way around, where we're quick to speak and slow to listen. And it also allows us the ability to not have foolish talking or coarse jesting coming out of our mouths, which is not fitting in our lives. One of the ways that you know that you're growing as a Christian is the way that you speak of the things that are coming out of your mouth. Sinclair Ferguson says, "As the heart hears with open ears the word of God again and again, it is renewed, it begins to produce a transformed tongue." The principle is that what comes out of our mouths is more and more determined by what has come out of the mouth of God. The sanctification of the tongue is a work in us that is driven by the Word of God coming to us as we hear it and indwelling us as we receive it. So taking in the Word of God, the special revelation that he talked about in verses 7 to 11, ingesting the Word of God, and allowing the Word of God to transform us will be reflective in the way that we speak with others. Ultimately, though, we know that the words we speak is just a result of what comes from our heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's really meaning the inner man. Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So David here in the second part speaks of the heart. Specifically, he says the meditation of his heart. Now it's important for us to get to the source, our thought life. The things that we say, the things that we think and say, or the things that we think and may not say. We may not say something, but we might be thinking it. David here is speaking of meditation, how it is that we're thinking. And I think it's important for us to say, what actually are we talking about when we say meditation? What is it and what it is not? And first, what it is not? Is meditation, as we've heard throughout the world, is not this idea of emptying of our minds, clearing our minds. It's not any of this New Age mysticism. It's not sitting in a yoga position on the floor making funny sounds. That's not what meditation is. Meditation in that aspect is allowing yourself to be susceptible to an enemy attack. Because you're trying to clear your mind and empty your mind of anything that you know of substance. And then your mind is free to wander to go into different places that it probably shouldn't. No, when we're talking about meditation according to the scriptures, what we're talking about is it's a means of grace. And it involves calling to mind the promises and truths of the Bible. As the Puritans would say, meditation is preaching to yourself and then applying it to your life. Some of the things we meditate upon is, what is God like? What has he said? What has he done? What does he promise to do? All of these things we find in the pages of Scripture. Again, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. In Psalm 77, wonderful psalm, the author finds himself in despair. He's depressed. It's one of those psalms when you're reading about it and you say, here is where the Bible kind of really speaks to the human heart and condition, because it doesn't pull any punches. The Bible is not this fairy tale book where happily ever after sense, where everyone has this perfect life. No, the Bible speaks to the hard truths of our life. The Bible understands that we're going to go through difficult times, and it doesn't ignore it. It doesn't say, pretend as though that there's no such thing as pain or no such thing as evil. No, it acknowledges it. But in acknowledgement of it, it also gives a solution to it. So the author finds himself in despair. But now how does he get out of the doldrums of this? He remembers the faithfulness of God. Remembering the faithfulness of God. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And meditation helps us in so many ways. It helps with our Bible retention. I'm sure if I took a poll around the room and asked, how many of you, when you read your scriptures, however often that you do it, when you put it down, you can't remember what you just read? Right? And you say, what is it? I know that verse, but I can't remember it. Meditation helps with that because you're reading it, but you're not just reading it to get through with it as some kind of exercise. You're reading it because you're reading the living word of God. And then now you're meditating and you're thinking upon what it is that you've read in order to allow it to soak into your heart, to become part of you. I can remember useless facts and statistics. I can remember the back of baseball cards from when I was a kid, with Don Mattingly batted in 1984. I can remember, at one point, I think I can remember all the presidents in a row. So many useless facts and statistics. I'm very good at those trivia games. I'm filled with useless knowledge in so many ways. And yet, why is that? Why is it that I allow that to happen instead of what I should be focusing upon? Now again, most of that again was pre-Christian, but nonetheless, we see the meditation of it is that instead of knowing those useless statistics and facts that might be good on an episode of Jeopardy, but what I need to be doing, what we need to be doing, is focusing upon the Word so that we can understand it and we can allow it to transform our lives. It's also a defense mechanism against the lies that Satan's telling us. And when he says, God really didn't say that, did he? When he comes to Eve? Knowing the word is the best defense. Because we can come back and we can say, no, God did say this. That is what God said. His word is clear on this. Make no mistake about it. So meditation is a means of grace. But like anything else, it requires time, effort, and discipline. It doesn't happen overnight. We were talking this morning in Sunday school in James chapter 5 about patience, the idea of patience. And we were joking about so often we pray for patience. We say, Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. And we know that doesn't work that way. And same thing with any of the disciplines of grace and the means of grace that God has given us. Learning how to pray properly or effectively. Learning how to study God's word. Learning to take God's word and now and to ingest it and to think about it during the course of the day. It requires time. It's going to take effort. And it also requires discipline, where you have to commit yourself to saying, no, this is what I am going to do. And if anything else has to take a back burner to it, I'm going to let it. This is my goal and this is my priority. So David talks of these two things, with the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. And then he asks that it be acceptable in your sight. Now the word in the Hebrew for acceptable is the same that is found in Leviticus when they were talking about the required sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So just as the people would have to bring sacrifices, and their sacrifices would have to be pure and without defect, and in order for them to be acceptable to God, it's the same thing here. We want the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart to be acceptable to Him. And David has a great desire to be a pleaser of God and not a man pleaser. He wants to be a God pleaser. We know that being a man pleaser comes easy to us because we love compliments, we love the praises of others, and when we get the praises of others and when we get that, it's intoxicating. I want more. Oh, you said something nice about me. I want to hear some more. Very intoxicating. And obviously, it's not always wrong to please people. We should want to please our parents, our spouse. If you're a student, your teacher. If you're an employee, your boss. You should want to please them. But not at the expense of truth or by doing something sinful. And the reality is, as hard as you try to be a people pleaser in this world, you're not going to please everyone. It's just not going to happen. You can try and try, and if that's where you're looking for, and if that's what you're searching for as your end goal, you're always going to be disappointed as well. And just as Jesus had some of his strongest condemnation for the Pharisees in regards to speech, he also spoke about their desire to be seen by men in their public prayers and charitable giving. They were people pleasers. They loved the praise of men and the honor of the prestige with their titles. But in doing so, they compromised the truth and were appropriately identified as false teachers. The reality, even though it's tough, is that doing what is right will not be popular. So if you're seeking to be a pleaser of God, which is what we should be doing, it's not always going to be popular to do so. Paul's a perfect example of this. In Galatians 1:10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He understood this full well. And obviously we can see through the scriptures the account of his life, of everything that he had to go through, just because he was standing firm upon the truth of scripture. And every time he did, look at what happened to him. But yet he knew that being a God pleaser was the most important thing, because he was looking forward and ahead to the prize that awaited him. In the last part of this verse, David says, "O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Again, his prayer is directed to his Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent and eternal God who revealed himself by name to Moses at the burning bush, the only true God who is personal, and the one to whom all of our prayers, worship, and praise should be directed to. There's no one else. And that's who David is coming to. He calls the Lord his strength. Probably better translated, some translations, has his rock. It speaks of a place of protection, a sure stronghold in the midst of the storms of life. We think of the classic hymn, Rock of Ages. How does it go? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Coming to him for protection. but coming to Him as our strength. The Bible continuously tells us that God is our strength and rock. It's not ourselves. We're not relying upon our own strength or our own power. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We talked about before, you think of the sickness that's going around in our congregation. Many of us that aren't here today, that are home, that are recuperating, recovering from some type of illness, maybe a virus or a bacteria that's microscopic, something that we cannot see with the naked eye. You got to put it under a microscope, and even then it's tiny. And yet this little, whatever it is, bacterium, virus, or whatnot, has the ability to take a grown adult and incapacitate us. So you can be the strongest of people, and yet here it is, this little virus that's unknown to the naked eye that you get maybe perhaps by touching something and then ingesting into your body, and it can completely incapacitate you. And we realize how quickly we have no strength. Yet in the midst of this, we're often able to find strength in the Lord. I shared you my story this past summer with my eventful episode of the kidney stone, the wonderful kidney stone, and definitely part of the curse. And realizing that this 7-millimeter stone, which was traveling through me, or actually was not traveling through me, was stuck and had to be operated on, the amount of pain that was caused by that, and to think that even in the midst of that, which it was not pleasant by no circumstance whatsoever, and I know Elder Arnold can testify to this, but yet at the same time, I was finding strength in the Lord. So that even in my weakness, I was finding strength in the Lord, and it was a blessing. So was it pleasant? No, absolutely not. But yet there was a blessing that was coming through it, that I realized how weak that I really am and how dependent I need to be on Him. And I believe that the Lord was working that into my heart to show me that. And what an amazing thing that is, the capacity. He's our rock. He's our strength. And the last thing He says is my Redeemer. Now the Hebrew word for Redeemer used here speaks of the idea of kinsman Redeemer, which is defined by the Baker's Evangelical Bible Dictionary as a male relative who, according to various laws in the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act for a relative who was in trouble, who was in danger, or who was in need of vindication. And we know David, as he's writing Psalm and using this word Redeemer, would be very familiar with this because his great-grandfather, Boaz, who we find in the book of Ruth, was a kinsman Redeemer on behalf of Ruth. But we also know that even though there are earthly Redeemers that were provided for in the Scripture, that the Lord Himself is the ultimate Redeemer, as He redeems His people from the bondage of sin through the death of His Son. Isaiah 44:22, He tells Israel, "Return to Me, for I have redeemed you." Later in chapter 63, verse 16, Isaiah tells us, "You, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is Your name." But it does beg the question, how exactly is the Father the Redeemer? Isn't that title reserved for Jesus? We sang the song earlier in regards to Jesus. How is it that God the Father is our Redeemer? And how is it that David or other Old Testament writers can say this when the cross had not yet happened? Calling God Redeemer, but yet, in the ultimate sense, they hadn't been redeemed yet. And the answer to that is that salvation was planned in eternity past. Jesus, the eternal Son, acted on behalf of the Father to carry out the plan, and He fulfilled it perfectly. That the Father is the one who initiated this plan is clear. And we see that in 1 John 4:10, where John tells us, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So what does it tell us here? That the Father is the one who sent the Son into the world. And the Son was the one who was going to accomplish the redemption. So the plan was initiated by the Father, and the Son is the one who carried out the plan. But all the promises of forgiveness, all the promises of redemption and restoration that we find before Jesus and before the cross were made in light of the expectation and the surety that this event would occur. There was nothing that was going to come about that was going to thwart God's plans. We may go forth and say that we want to do such and such a year or 2 years or 10 years from now. We say, and we look at this church and we pray, as we think about what the Lord would have us to do, that perhaps, you know, in 5 or 10 years, this is what we would pray that the Lord would allow us to have here at Tottenville. But there's no guarantee, there's no surety of that. But God's plan in eternity past, that he would send his son to redeem his people, was a done deal. And even though it had not yet happened as David was writing the psalm, there was nothing that was going to prevent it from happening. It was guaranteed, and it was the ultimate and perfect promissory note, if you will, that God had put forth. But I want you to notice one thing as we're looking at this part of the verse. And is that God being our strength or our rock, depending on your translation, is only possible if he is first our Redeemer. God cannot be your rock and cannot be a strength in your life if he has not first been your Redeemer. And that means that you've come to believe the gospel. You've come to accept the wonderful and glorious news of the gospel. If that is not true for you, then God cannot be your rock and cannot be your strength. But if he is your Redeemer, then he is also your rock. G. Campbell Morgan, writing on this, says, "If our rock were not our Redeemer, we should be without hope. If our Redeemer were not our rock, we still might be afraid. It is good that we never forget the mutual interpretation of these two revelations of God and how they combine and work hand in hand." So as we conclude this morning, I would like to take time to think about how blessed we are to be living in the time that we are. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I wish I lived back in the times of the Bible," or "I wish I lived in the future," or "I wish I lived in the 1950s and good old American apple pie," whatever it might be. But be happy and be blessed of the time that you're currently living in. Think about it. I mentioned it before. As David was penning this psalm so many years ago, his knowledge was limited. His view of general revelation was regulated to only what his eyes could see. Our advancements in technology allow us to see deep into the universe and far beyond what previous generations thought were even possible. I mentioned earlier about the planetarium, that we can look into galaxies and solar systems that are so far beyond our solar system. We have the ability to look at the inner workings of the human body, that when a woman is pregnant, she can go even just a few short weeks or months after and go have a sonogram, and you can see the baby that's growing within her womb. All of the things that we're able to see from a general revelation standpoint, it just speaks and cries of the testimony of the glorious Creator that we have. And then not only that, as we've also said, in that regards to the Word of God, as David is writing this psalm, he's writing Scripture for us, but David, when he talks about the law of the Lord and the Word of God, only had to him at most perhaps the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He had the Pentateuch, the Torah. That's all he had. Perhaps he had a couple of other things, but nonetheless, we have the full canon of Scripture. We have all 66 books of the Bible. And we have the complete revelation of God that's been given to us, including to know, being on post side of the cross, that the redemption that was talked about and promised in the Old Testament has already occurred and happened. And that we're great beneficiaries of that. And that now we're just waiting, and we're waiting for the culmination of the end. But we also know that that's going to happen because Jesus has promised that he's going to come again. So we have so much more available to us than David even did. You think about that, that's amazing. Amazing, amazing indeed. And how great should our desire be then to please this awesome God who has given us so much? He's given us so much that we have. And how should we want to praise him? And we know that ultimately our ability to please the Lord is the result of his work in our lives. But it also involves our discovering and doing what pleases him through living in the light of his word. And one of the ways that we can be obedient is by guarding our speech and the thoughts of our heart. And therefore, I offer to you this morning Psalm 19, verse 14, as a prayer, not only for the new year, I mean, it seems appropriate that we're in the new year, but a prayer for all times. I would say that one of the ways that we know that we're growing in Christ-likeness is to see how it is it affects our speech and especially our thought life. And in doing so, we know that we'll become more and more like his son, which is our ultimate goal. So may God make us a people, just like David, that would allow this verse to be the prayer of our lives, not only in this new year, but for all times. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we had gathered together. And even as we looked upon Psalm 19, and particularly verse 14, we thank you, Lord, for the truths, Lord, that are found here. And we would ask, Lord, I would ask, Lord, on behalf of myself and behalf of this congregation, for all that we might be hearing, that this indeed would be a prayer that we would cultivate in our lives, that we would let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. And as we come, Lord, with that prayer, we come to the one who is able to answer it, our Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you hear us. And we thank you, Lord, that you make all things possible because of what you have done. Lord, I feel the weightiness, Lord, of this passage this morning. I understand, Lord, its importance, and I pray that everyone here would do so as well. Oh, Lord, our desire is to be more and more like your Son. We desire to be like him because he is perfect and his way is right. And we thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be here. We thank you that you allow us, Lord, to be able to be in service to you. And pray, Lord, that whatever service, Lord, that might be, whatever it is that you would have for us in this upcoming year and the days ahead, for as long as you would have us to be here, we pray, Lord, that we would fulfill it and do it, Lord, to the best of the ability that you have given us, and that we would do it for your glory, Lord, and for the desire to see more people come to know this truth. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. And we pray this all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.